Okay.
And there she goes. Yeah, those of you who noticed, Roy just popped up at that word. I need to find the new word. Oh, yeah, it's so cute to all of you. Try having it happen 18 times a day. So I'm going to start saying, so be it at the end of our prayers, or I don't know. Make it happen, Lord, or something cool. I don't know. I got to figure something out. Anyway, we move on. John 11, 1 through 16. We'll start with verses 1 and 2. Somebody want to read that for me? Okay, so this starts out in kind of an unusual, weird way. John, the apostle who Jesus loved, the close friend of Jesus, he starts out by introducing you to this situation, a man named Lazarus. And you're thinking to yourself, okay, some stranger that Jesus never met named Lazarus. Is that the case? No. If you know your Bible background, if you know the other Gospels, Jesus is good friends with Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha. You've heard of them from other Gospels. Jesus was teaching in the home of these three in Luke chapter 10. And remember, Martha was the one preparing all the food and feeding all the people and mixing all the good punch and getting those fresh cookies out of the oven and getting those nice sandwiches all cut up. And she's looking at her sister going, why aren't you helping me? We have to feed all these people. Why aren't you just sitting in there at Jesus' feet? Remember that whole story? Now, Martha didn't quite sound like that, but that's Mary and Martha. That's this family. These were three adult siblings who resided together. We don't know why. They were probably in later life, in their 40s, 50s, 60s, somewhere in there. They were all single. It could have been that they had all been widowed at some point. It could have been they never married. We don't know. But we know the three of them live together. We don't know their age, but we know they're well established in life, so they're probably not in their 20s. But we don't know why they live together. That we just know that they lived together, they were close, they loved each other, and more importantly, they were all followers of Jesus and all very good friends of Jesus. Their home was located in the village of Bethany, which was, by a little coincidental side note, almost my name if I had been a girl, just so you know. My mom liked the word Bethany, so I'd have been Bethany if I had been a girl, and Brian if I was a boy. So thank you, Lord, I am a boy. Like the name Brian. Anyway, Bethany's a little town. It was a suburb of Jerusalem, about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, so very close. And most likely, Jesus and his disciples stayed there when they were visiting Jerusalem. They didn't have Motel 6 and Super 8s and Hiltons and Marriott's, and so they always stayed somewhere near Jerusalem, probably with friends or followers, and in this case, both. Friends and followers were Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So we know of at least one occasion. It probably happened 5, 6, 7 times, if not more. So Jesus knew these three very well. And so we don't quite know why John is starting out this weird way, a man named Lazarus. But he just wants you to know that Lazarus is sick. What else does he want you to know? He kind of gives away who Mary is, right? We have another story about Mary. That's going to be in John 12. But because John doesn't care about suspense and chronology and all those kind of factors, he's basically going, oh yeah, this is the Mary that a lot of his readers would have heard of. She's the one that anointed Jesus for burial, essentially, by pouring that very expensive jar of perfume on him and that whole episode that you can read about at the beginning of John 12. So John's just kind of giving it away. Oh yeah, that's her. But what's the situation? What's Lazarus' situation? He's very sick. He's very gravely ill. The Greek word means very ill, gravely ill, seriously ill. It's not just he has a hangnail that got infected. It's not like he has a little cold. He is gravely ill, seriously, you know, sick. And what did Mary and Martha do when he was seriously sick? When their beloved brother, who, by the way, is most likely their support, their connection financially and culturally to their community, is the male in their life, their brother. Their father was deceased. They may have either not had husbands or the husbands were deceased, and they definitely didn't have sons. So Lazarus is their only connection financially and socially and culturally. And what's wrong? Why? What do they do when Lazarus is sick? Well, of course they would send word to Jesus, wouldn't you? If you're a follower of Jesus, you believe in Messiah, Jesus is the Messiah, and you've seen and or heard about the healings Jesus has done. Remember, they live close to Jerusalem. They may have seen what happened in John 5, the healing of the man by the pool. They may have seen that. They may have heard about it. They definitely heard about it from the disciples, you know, because they were close by. They may have heard about the healings of sick people, demon-possessed people. They may have witnessed that. And so wouldn't you think they would send word to Jesus? And wouldn't you think there would be a little bit of expectation there too, because you're good friends with Jesus? Doesn't that get you a little bit of access at least, you know? A little bit of priority, maybe the cell phone number of the Lord Jesus, maybe the direct line. You don't have to go through the secretary or through those annoying menus of all those prompts. You get the direct line because you're a good friend. And so sending word to Jesus, what's your expectation if you're Mary or Martha? He'll immediately come as fast as he possibly can. He'll send word if he cannot come. For some reason, he can't make it. You trust that, right? That's going to be where your expectation is. So where is Jesus, geographically speaking? Those of you who read your background notes, you should be very amused by this as well as very knowledgeable now. He's in the area just across the Jordan River, and it's called, the area that he's in, the little village that he's close to, is called Bethany, just to confuse you, because, you know, Lazarus and Mary and Martha live in Bethany, but that's a day's journey away from where Jesus is. So just to make you extra crazy, they happen to be in a place called Bethany. So, you know, for those of you who are familiar with Waterford, California, there's a Waterford just about in every state. If you're familiar with, you know, Springfield, Illinois, there's a Springfield in every state. So we Americans, we're not that creative either. And the Jewish folks, they had their common names as well. So Jesus is a day's journey away. So it would have taken a day for this word to reach him. Questions, comments? Verse 3. So just in case you didn't understand from the first two verses what the situation is, John gives you the very words of the message. He duplicates what was in that message. John heard it when the messenger came and gave the message to Jesus, and now he's writing it down just so you know what the message was. And oh, by the way, what's the message? How's it start, first of all? What's the first word? Lord. What does that indicate again? Oh, yeah. They think he's someone special, someone pretty significant. And they're willing to submit to him. They are here. He is here. He's a high and exalted one, most likely Messiah, Son of God. They refer to him as Lord, your dear friend. Your dear friend. Not our brother. Not some man named Lazarus. They're showing, hey, the relationship, the friend you have, Jesus, he's very, very sick. Your friend Lazarus is very sick. Okay? That's just to bring it home how serious this is. John duplicates the message itself. Just to show you this is a significant situation. Jesus received word. This wasn't a confusing, the message got scrambled somehow. Oh, I thought he just had a cold. Oh, you mean he's really sick? Oh, I didn't get that message. Sorry. It's not like the email got sent and never received. It's not like the cell phone dropped the call. It's not like the message was garbled in any way. Jesus understood. Your good friend, your dear friend Lazarus, is very, very sick. This message is being sent by your other dear friends, Mary and Martha. Just so you know, Jesus. Just so you know, okay? So that's to take away all doubt that there's any mixed message or lack of communication here. So that makes the next section a little hard to take sometimes. Verses 4 and 5? Just 4, that's right, just 4. Okay, great. Verse 4 is an exciting verse. We like that. What does Jesus say to his disciples? And to the messenger, most likely. Because again, how would this message have reached Jesus? They didn't have, you know, the Pony Express or the U.S. Mail or nice little email conveyances. How did the message reach him? Somebody had to bring it to him. They hired somebody or it was a friend or an acquaintance that was willing to travel the day's journey to Jesus. So he gets this message. His first response to it is, this sickness will not end in death. Okay, that's great. Good news. Everybody applauds, and he says, in fact, what's the reality about this sickness? It's going to bring great glory, yeah, to God the Father and to me. In other words, this sickness is not just a random event. This sickness is being used by God. Now, I'm never going to say God caused this sickness. That's something you got to be very careful with. I don't believe God inflicts necessarily directly a severe illness on Lazarus. I don't think God works like that. I think Lazarus lived in a fallen world. I think bad things happened. Lazarus got a grave illness, and that's just the way it happened. But God works through all things for the good of those who love him. While that verse hadn't been written yet, I think it applies. Jesus is saying this sickness will be used by God to bring God great glory, and once again to confirm that Brian got to stop waving his arms around. To confirm that God has sent Jesus as Messiah, that God is confirming that Jesus is the Son of God. So we're looking good, right? Verse 4 makes us happy. Everything's going to be all right. We can breathe a sigh of relief. Lazarus is going to, this sickness will not end in death. The problem is, something's going to happen before the end. Verses 5 and 6. Brian? Yes, 5 through 7. And Dale has a question.
Wasn't that mentioned last week, too, with the blind man, that the suffering was going to turn out for God's glory?
Yeah, if you remember from, very good point, from John 9, Jesus predicted it and basically said, this man is blind not because he sinned or because his parents sinned, but to demonstrate the glory of God. And that this suffering will essentially show the glory of God. This opportunity is for the glory of God to be on display for God the Father, but also for God the Son. Yeah, so John is bringing that out of going, Jesus is making sure you get this point, that these random events are not just random events, that they're used by God for significant purposes. That sometimes God will work through weaknesses and sicknesses and ailments and disabilities and all of that that comes because we live in a fallen world. He'll bring glory through that. He'll show glory through that. He'll show his strength through our weakness. I think you just heard that in your little devotional from Jesus calling, right? So often in our weakness is when glory is shown by God, when his strength is shown. Because we get out of the way finally and let his glory shine. So in this situation, it's very similar to that. So very good point. Any other questions, comments? Verses 5 through 7, please.
Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea.
This does not compute. Right? So there's got to be something wrong with our scriptures. They had a misprinting, right? There's got to be something wrong because verse 5, that's a great verse, right? Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Just to affirm that one more time, these weren't strangers. These weren't just acquaintances. These were good friends. And they were followers and believers. Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So he went immediately. He got up and he rushed nonstop. In fact, he walked really quickly. He power walked from where he was all the way to... No, that's not what it says. What's it say? He loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, so he waited 2 days. Does that cause you any conflict in your mind? Now, you know the end of the story, so that's not fair. But if you're reading this for the first time, and I remember a good friend of mine who just became a Christian, never read the Bible in his life, had heard some stories, you know, but this was new to him. And he got to that verse, and he literally threw his Bible down and just kind of went, I don't get this. This isn't fair. This isn't, if Jesus really loved them, and if Jesus wanted, and I said, you got to keep reading. No, I'm not going to keep reading. And he made me sort of stop and sort of explain to him right there, because he didn't want to read anymore. He got so irritated, he threw his Bible down. Because if Jesus loves them, why does he wait 2 days? And honestly, I had a hard time at first explaining it to him because he was so hung up on the, if you love someone, you act quickly. If your child falls down and is bleeding, you don't say, okay, well, have a nice time. Hope you're not bleeding too much. I'll talk to you in 2 hours. You don't do that, right? So, but Jesus is aware of a greater plan, a greater timing, a greater reality. He's aware. His perspective is so different than ours and his disciples. Because what is Jesus most likely already aware of? If you read your background notes, you know this. Most likely Lazarus has already died. By the time Jesus would have gotten word, remember, one day's journey from where Lazarus is, the messenger brought the... We're going to find out later that the timing is the messenger traveled one day, Jesus waits 2 days, then his disciples and he go traveling back. That's one day. So that's 4 days. When we get to the rest of John 11, it says Lazarus has been in the grave for 4 days. So most likely the message was sent, and shortly after that, Lazarus died. So by the time the messenger reaches Jesus, he's already gone. Lazarus is already dead. And Jesus knows that. Jesus knows that. Through his divine connection with the Father, through his divinity, through the Holy Spirit, Jesus is made aware of that. So he's aware of things no one else is. So that's why he waits 2 days, because there's no hurry. There's no hurry. And he has some reasons he's waiting that time, and we'll see that. But again, the disciples don't know that. And if you're reading this for the first time, you don't know that. And if you think of your own situations, how often do you go, well, God's not doing anything. He's not acting. And later, you find out things that you didn't know in that moment, you know? The hindsight is 20/20 kind of stuff. How often do we experience that? But how much anxiety and stress and pain are we in those moments when we think God is doing nothing? The myth of divine inaction, that God is doing nothing, that God is not working. The reality is he's working. You got to trust him and know there's a bigger picture than what you can see. There's a bigger perspective that you don't have and you cannot have. There's no way for you to have that. That's why you have to walk by faith and not by sight. That's why you have to trust God, even when that's very painful and hard and difficult. You have to trust God, because God's at work constantly. The Holy Spirit is moving. Jesus cares, and that's why it's so important for us to keep praying, keep trusting, keep on moving forward, because eventually we'll understand. But that's the hard part, that eventually, and it's really God's timing, not ours. That's why last week we talked about the, and in your helpful background notes from last week, I call it the unanswerable why questions. We always want to ask, why is this happening to me? Why did God allow this? Why is this? And those are unanswerable most of the time. Very rarely does God give you the why answers. And by asking those, you kind of get yourself hung up and kind of stuck. And so often, it's preventing you from answering or asking those other questions. How has God provided for me already? Who has God put in my life to help me? Where is God in this situation? And we get so hung up on the why questions. And I know this from personal experience. You got to let that go and trust God enough to go, all right, I can't see it. I'm not going to be able to get those answers. I don't have the perspective you have, God. I trust you, though, and I'm going to keep going forward. And that's what happens here, is 2 days go by, and we have to trust that Jesus knows what he's doing. And you know the end of the story. Of course, he does. But the reality is it's easier for you because you know the end of the story. Questions, comments? That's a tough one. That's still something I'm wrestling with, the letting go of those why questions. And the timing of God is always a mystery to me, and that's frustrating a lot of times. So if 2 days go by, and then Jesus says, well, he doesn't say anything, but 2 days go by. And what do you think the disciples are saying in this situation? Yeah. So why are we waiting around Jesus? And that's why I think verse 8 is so startling in a sense, because at the end of 7, what's happened in verse 7? Jesus says, let's go back to Bethany. Let's go. And the disciples are going, wait. 2 days ago was the time to go. We spent 2 more days doing fruitful ministry, and we're doing great here. This place we're at, we're baptizing people, you're helping people. This is great. Let's just stay here. Because, first of all, what's the hurry? Judea, you said Lazarus was going to be okay. This illness will not end in death. And you didn't do anything 2 days ago. So we kind of got the comfortable illusion that we're staying here. And why is that a good thing? Because Judea is a scary place for them, as you'll read in verse 8. Verse 8. Notice how verse 8 begins. Compared to what Mary and Martha began their note to Jesus with, is there a difference between the word Lord and the word Rabbi? What is Rabbi? Teacher. Beloved teacher, respected teacher, honored teacher, yes. But is it equal with exalted one, as in Lord? No. So when Lord tells you to do something, what should your response be? Yes, sir. Yes, sir, I'm getting to it. But when Rabbi tells you to do something, oh, that's very good advice, Rabbi. Thank you for that great wisdom. I respect and honor you, so I'm most likely going to do it, but I'm not in such a hurry. I'm going to question a little bit. When Lord tells you, you better jump, you know. When the Lord says jump, you say how high, right? When the Rabbi tells you something, yeah, let me think about that. Let me pray about that, ponder that. So I don't think that's by accident. They say, Rabbi, what do you mean go back to Judea? The last time we were there, it didn't go so well. Yeah, you really ticked off some people, you know, talking about how you and the Father are one, and you come from the Father, and if they knew your Father, and they picked up a lot of really sharp stones, and whew, I don't know how we got out of there, but why do we want to go back so soon? We're doing fine where we are. This is good. Lazarus is going to be okay, right? You said he got that really cool antibiotic, that Z-Pak, and he's going to be fine, right? He's going to be fine. What's the hurry? So they're not being cowardice necessarily. They're being realistic. And they're just trying to take their cue from Jesus. He didn't rush off, so what's the hurry? So this is not them being cowardly, which sometimes we attribute that, but it's them just trying to be logical in a sense. How's Jesus respond? 9 and 10. So Jesus answers with one of those great metaphorical statements about light and darkness again. You've seen this in the Gospel of John a lot. What's he saying, though? What's the message to them? Basically, the light of the world, me, it's a limited time opportunity here. So I've got to go and do what I've got to do, and the mission needs to stay on track. And regardless of fear, regardless of your limited perspective, I need to do this. Because what is their perspective? Well, if we go back to Judea, people are possibly going to arrest us and or kill us, especially you, Jesus. So their limited perspective is they're fearful of the Jewish leaders. They're fearful of what people will say. They're pretty secure where they are, so they kind of want to just camp out where they're comfortable, where they are. We're doing good ministry here, Jesus. Why can't we just stay here? And there's no hurry, you know, so their perspective is very limited. What's Jesus' perspective? I have a great work to do. We're in this limited time where the light of day is only going to be 12 hours. And oh, by the way, he knows his end is coming. He knows that the cross is ahead. He already is starting to foreshadow that. He's told them that on numerous occasions, and he's starting to try to get them to realize the time is running out, essentially. I got work to do. We've got work to do to bring God glory, to show that I am Messiah, to get more people to believe, because the time is drawing nigh. Does that make sense? Any questions from 9 or 10? So he goes on to explain a little bit more clearly, 11 through 13. Of course they thought he meant natural sleep. He said sleep. So our friend Lazarus, again, using that term friend, this is again, not a stranger. Our friend Lazarus, he's fallen asleep. What is Jesus communicating to them? Lazarus has died. Why does Jesus get to use the term sleep? Because he can wake him up again, yes. But think about Jesus' perspective versus the disciples' perspective. The disciples' perspective is, again, limited. Sleep to them is what? It's rest. It's a nap. It's a overnight, you know, okay, so that's a limited perspective because they're not seeing it from the big picture that Jesus is. They would call death a permanent state as well because their limited perspective is death is permanent. When someone dies, they usually stay dead. So death is permanent, sleep is temporary, from their perspective. Jesus' perspective, what's death? It's temporary. Death is temporary. From Jesus' perspective, it's not just temporary for Lazarus. Now, we know that's the case from the end of the story. You know that. Jesus already said it. Lazarus will not, the sickness will not end in death. So Jesus has already said death for Lazarus is temporary. It's like taking a nap. But even more so, Jesus is saying, I'm about to do something on the cross that will make death temporary for everyone. Now, he's not saying that directly to the disciples, but that's the message that John the Apostle is trying to remind you of, is, oh, by the way, believers, death is temporary for you as well. That's just kind of the hint that he's giving. Jesus is not conveying that directly here, but John is using those terms very intentionally. Because where else is the word sleep used in the New Testament? Paul refers to death as sleep in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, you believers, you're worried about those who have fallen asleep. Again, referring to death. Because for believers, when you're in Christ, death is not a permanent state. You're going to pass through it, and it's going to be rough, but it's temporary. It's temporary. So Jesus is saying, our good friend has fallen asleep. The disciples, of course, don't get that. Lord, if he's sleeping, he'll get better. That's what we want him to get, right? He wants rest. So they misunderstand. So Jesus has to clarify verses 14 and 15. So Jesus says very clearly to them, our friend Lazarus has died. Has died. And then he says something really interesting. So first of all, they'd be stunned by that news. Because Jesus has said this illness will end in death, right? Now you're telling us he died? So okay, they're already kind of reeling from that news. And then what does he say? Yeah. For your sake, I'm glad this happened. How befuddled must they be when they hear that? For your sake. Now, we know what he means because we know the rest of the story, but they don't. They don't. For your sake, I'm glad this happened. In other words, my prediction is going to come true. This illness will not end in death, but we got to go through this temporary sort of situation because Lazarus has died. So that tension right there is what is hard to handle sometimes. When Jesus or God has made you a promise, that you don't see happening, that reality is not what you see in front of you. The disciples are hearing from Jesus, Lazarus is dead. They're about to travel one day and see the proof in the sense of they see the grieving sisters. They see the tons of people who came to mourn Lazarus. They see the evidence. They read the obituary in the Jerusalem Times. They see all the flowers. They see the crosses and the teddy bears gathered around the town because Lazarus has died. They'll see it with their own eyes. They'll hear it with their own ears. They'll experience. So that's a tension, isn't it? Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. Our dear friend Lazarus has died. How do you live with those two realities? Welcome to the Christian life. God has made you promises that you have not had the fulfillment quite yet, have you? And this is what it means to walk in faith, because Jesus is saying, trust me, trust me, trust me, and stay with me, because my perspective is greater than yours. I can see things you can't see. I'm aware of things you're not aware of, and your mind is limited. And we're going, And sometimes you just got to trust and let go of those questions that drive you nuts and keep you up at night. You just have to go, okay, God, I'm going to let this one go. I need your help to let it go, but please let me let this go. And I think that's part of what the disciples are struggling with. At least I wouldn't be struggling with that, because Jesus has said two contradictory things here, and I'm about to go to Bethany and witness the reality that Lazarus is dead. But you told me Lazarus is not going to be dead. All right. How do I do this? Now, of course, Jesus has the power to raise people from the dead. Has he done that in the Gospels before? Yes. We have several cases where he raised the little girl of Jairus from the dead. That chronologically would have happened before this, most likely. Because we'll know that John's starting to get back in chronology here. At the end of chapter 11, this is nearing the end of Jesus' ministry. So the raising of Lazarus or Jairus as the daughter happened before Lazarus. And there's a couple other instances where this has happened. But the disciples still don't get that. They still don't remember that's a reality. And I think so often we forget the miracles do happen. Questions, comments?
Ryan, is this the first time? Because this is on purpose. Everything about this.
Yeah. Right.
So is this the first time that
Right. That's a good point. Yes. The other resurrections, especially the girl in Mark 5, Jairus' daughter, Jesus wanted that kept quiet. It was not for the same purpose. This is for his glory to be shown, for the glory of the Father to be shown, and for everyone to know, again, that he is the Son of God and Messiah. Yes, and it's a very public miracle. From start to finish, it's been a very public miracle. It's going to be conducted less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. It's in the home field of the religious leaders. It's basically one final great sign and miracle that is happening to convey Jesus is right and the religious leaders are wrong. It's another stick in the eye of the religious leaders. Now, it doesn't happen on the Sabbath that we know of, but that would be the only thing that could make it a little bit more provocational. Yes, so that's a very good difference. And it's the first one he's predicted from start to finish. Yeah, he said from start to finish. So this is the first, if you want to call it a more public situation or a more promoted, but it's very much he's not hiding this in any way. He predicted it from the start. It's happening in the backyard of the religious hierarchy. And Lazarus was a famous guy. He was a well-known man in this area, a well-connected, well-respected man. So it's not the daughter of some religious leader way up north in Galilee. It's Lazarus. It's, you know, well-known guy in Jerusalem. So that's a very good point. Questions? Other comments? Clarifications? Knock-knock jokes? Okay.
Is it like he knows that the end is coming before long?
Mm-hmm.
And so he's doing things that are more blatantly shocking in a way to draw attention?
Yeah. Yes, he knows the end is coming. His ministry is coming to an end. His life is going to be coming to an end. And he's not holding back anymore. Yes. These are dramatic miracles done in the very, you know, home field of the religious hierarchy. And it's to go against them, but it's also to get people to believe, so that people will again trust him and trust in him as Messiah and come to a true faith in Yahweh and stop getting hung up on the rule following and the religious leaders' hypocrisy and believe in Jesus as Messiah. And like John says at the end of his book in John chapter 20, he says, all of these miracles and signs are recorded so that you will believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the point. It's so that you will believe. They're not just for you to go awe and amazement and be stunned and enjoy. Yes, they help the individuals, sure. But they also are to promote Jesus as Son of God, so you will believe in him as Messiah. John's original readers, the Jews in the first century, all the way through 2,000 years of people reading this gospel. Yeah, and so this one is the greatest of the miracles because it's planned, predicted, and laid out perfectly from start to finish. And that's why verse 16 gets a little overlooked, because it appears like a non sequitur. Verse 16 is in there, and you're kind of going, what the heck is that doing there? Someone will read verse 16. So Thomas speaks up after Jesus just said all this about, you know, our friend Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad he's not. He didn't say I'm glad he's dead. He said I'm glad for you that he has passed so that you can experience this great reality. Thomas speaks up and says, let's go. Let's all die with him. And you're kind of going, what? Did I miss something? Is there a verse missing? Is this one of those textual variants, Brian, you yapped about last few weeks? No. This is Thomas sort of getting a little hung up and not able to understand what Jesus is saying. And so what does he do? He reverts back to verse 8 where they were so afraid to go. And Thomas is going, I'm not afraid. I trust Jesus. Let's go. And if we die, we die. That's fine. It's one of those times when you don't understand what Jesus has just said and you not only give up trying to understand, but you revert to... Let's see, what was that last topic before Jesus started talking about? Oh yeah, let's go to Judea. Whether we get stoned or not, who cares? If we get arrested, who cares? I trust you, God. It's a bold and wonderful statement. It's clueless courage is what it is. It's clueless courage. Thomas is courageous. He is just trusting God and trusting Jesus so much here. But it's kind of that misdirected trust a little bit, in that he just doesn't understand about Jesus healing Lazarus and Lazarus dying. And I don't know what to do with that tension. You made this promise, you made this statement, but you also said Lazarus is dead. I don't know what to do with that. So I'm just going to revert to trusting you. And that's fine. I'm just going to trust you, and I'm going to make this declaration of courage. And it's Thomas just being simple. And I'm good with that. I like that. Thomas is basically saying, I don't understand all this you just said, Jesus, and I'm not going to try to understand it anymore. All I know is I trust you, and if we go and get arrested, so be it. It's a child's response. Exactly. It's courage, but it's very simple courage. Suzanne. Oh, interesting. No, it refers to Jesus. Yeah. Thomas is saying to his fellow disciples, hey guys, we trust Jesus. We know Jesus. We know he's Son of God. And if he's going back to Judea, and if he gets arrested, and if he gets stoned, let's go die with Jesus. That's a very interesting thought. Yeah. I can see how that could get misconstrued, but Thomas is reverting back to verse 8 and connecting with that, and verse 9 and 10, and he's kind of back on that track. Yeah, it doesn't have to do with Lazarus dying. It has to do with, if Jesus is going to suffer, let's suffer with him. It is a child's response. It's a child's saying, I trust you, even though I don't understand anything you're saying right now, I trust you. And I'm going to go with you. And I'm going to, if something bad happens to you, then it'll happen to me too. And Thomas is later known as what again? What's his nickname? Doubting Thomas. Yeah, he will have that episode later. It hasn't happened yet. It's after the resurrection. And he's the one that missed out on Easter Sunday. He's the one that was off playing golf and, you know, having that nice brunch on Resurrection Day. And he missed Jesus' appearance with his disciples. So when they're all telling him about it, he's going, I'm not going to believe that. Not until I touch. So I don't think that's necessarily doubting. That's just Thomas being Thomas. He wants the proof, and he gets the proof. So that's later. That's chapter 20, I believe. Question? Yeah, is there some reason he's referred to as Didymus? Yes, because he was a twin. Yeah, so what Didymus means is twin. We don't know who his twin was. We don't know why that's there. It's just a reference to help us identify Thomas. Yeah, for some reason, that's the Gospel of John's way of making sure you know which Thomas this was, as if we have any confusion, but John includes that as a way of just knowing which Thomas. I wish we knew his twin. I wish we knew more about that. That always has been a curiosity to me, but it's one of those times when God smacks you upside the head and said, it doesn't matter. If it mattered, I would have included it. Stop getting hung up on the twin. But I like twins, Lord. Tell me more about that. You don't need that. Shut up. Yeah. The other one was an evil twin. Yeah. It was, yeah. So we don't know anything about that. That's a good question. Any other questions from this?
It's interesting. Her version that was read said with him. Mine says, and died with Jesus.
Ah, and see.
Okay.
Yeah. So the Greek actually has him. It has the male pronoun there. The NLT, which I think is what Karen has, the New Living Translation, wants you to not get confused. So it puts Jesus there, so you will know what it's referring to. The Greek, the translations that want to stay very true to the Greek and not help you, they put him. That's what the Greek says. You're supposed to figure that out for yourself. So that's why translations are tricky, because some of them are going to help you a little bit, because they don't want you to have to do a lot of work, and they want you to not get confused. But you're also trusting fellow humans, you know, instead of using your own resources, you're having to, you know, so it's kind of that you decide what's best for you. Don't get me started on translations. I'll be off to the races on that. Other questions, comments?
I can't really know what a household word or
David
had that doubting Thomas.
Right.
I mean, I've heard about it.
Yes. You've known Doubting Thomas for your entire lives, because that's been his church tradition reputation. And we'll see that it's not exactly accurate. Yes, he had some doubts, but but you'll see later in the Gospel of John, he has a lot of courage. He has a lot of belief. And church tradition tells us he's one of the disciples that went off and spread the gospel. Church tradition, again, we don't know this historically true. It's not in the Bible. But the tradition is Thomas went to India and took the gospel all the way to India and was martyred for the faith in India. So a lot of the believers in modern-day India attribute their Christianity to Thomas. So that's just church tradition. That's not actually the Bible. We don't know that from the scriptures. But okay, let me close. I do want to remind you that you need to come to church this weekend prepared with a pillow because I'm preaching, so you all can come and take a nap. Just kidding. Pastor Bob is going to the men's retreat, so I am staying here and not going to the men's retreat. So I'll be preaching on Sunday, and we're going to talk about the discipline of community and how being together is a very important thing, and one anothering each other is very important. And those of you in Spirit Salon are one of my examples that I can point to and say, that's why community is great, because it's how we get through together. So let's close up now, and then we'll call it a day. You'll go to your groups. Lord, thank you for this opportunity today to study. We thank you for the